Thank you, Alex, for your testimony of God's grace in the midst of deep sorrow. See, these are the testimonies that don't often make it into the pages of Reader's Digest or those Christian little magazines or on the programs on the Christian TV station. It's almost always, I'm believing God for his healing, I was believing God for a healing, and you got it. And those are the stories we hear. But there are thousands, if not millions, of believers that have a story like that, that are sitting there every time they hear a story like the ones we hear all the time, saying, what about me? What about me? Am I not getting God's grace? Did God pass me by? God's word tells us there's grace in the midst of suffering. There's grace in the darkness. There's grace in the valley. And we can trust him. Trust him. We're in a series on grace right now in our church family. And this morning I want us to bump this grace up against suffering. I want to bump grace up against suffering, and I want us to put this grace we've been talking about into the furnace and see how it holds up. And to do that, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turning with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at chapter 11 and chapter 12. So if you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And I want you to just keep your Bible open to this chapter throughout the message today, because there's things I want you to see from the text, and there's things I want you to mark if you're not opposed to marking in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to be reading verses 23 through 30, and then I'm going to skip over to chapter 12 and read 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Now skip to chapter 12 and pick up in verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. See, Paul, when God first saved Paul and knocked him off his donkey on the road to Tarsus, Paul was taken away for a period of time, and God revealed to him, 3 years it was in the Arabian desert, and God revealed to him great revelations of God and Christ and mysteries. That's what he's referring to. And that was 14 years prior to his writing here. By the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, whatever it was, whatever this thing was, whatever this thorn in the flesh was, concerning it, I pleaded with the Lord. Notice he doesn't say I asked. I ran it by him. I put it out there. I pleaded. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I have that circled in my Bible, the word in. So many times in Scripture you can learn so much from just little words, little prepositions. In. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Not around it. Not as we get this weakness out of the way. Not as we grow you up and you stop being so weak and you start getting stronger. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you take your word and use it in our lives. Take your word right now and may it be a sword where it needs to be the two-edged sword to pierce and peel back layers that are protecting and covering and hiding us and keeping us from getting the grace and the truth that we need. Lord, take your word and make it the balm of Gilead for those that are hurting and broken that need your healing touch. God, use your word. May your word run and be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what about grace under fire? Grace in the furnace. Grace in the valley. Does God's grace make any difference in suffering, in the confusion, in the darkness, in the hard times? Yes. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And this morning I want you to see three ways that God's grace changes our suffering into something glorious. Three ways that God's grace changes our suffering into something glorious. Here's the first way. God's grace changes what you think about the timing of your suffering. God's grace changes what you think about the timing of your suffering. See, so many times our biggest struggle, we say, at least with our lips, is the timing. As if we would be delighted to suffer if it was just a different time. But we start there. God, this is the worst time. What in the world? What? As if there is a better time. And if he should ever say to us, when would you like it? Then we really would just say, bottom line is we don't ever want it. But we tend to focus a lot on this one. It's the timing. This couldn't be worse, Lord. On top of this already happened, this ought to happen. And then you let this happen. God's grace changes what you think about the timing of your suffering. Because once you understand the sovereignty and grace of God, you'll never see your suffering again in the same light as random or meaningless or bad timing. Because you know what? According to God's word, your suffering and my suffering is always right on time. Always. Not just most of the time. Always. God's word teaches that my suffering and your suffering is always right on time. That's why 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 can tell us, beloved, do not think it strange. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It is. It's going to try you. It's coming. It's not maybe. It's not if by chance this happens to some of you somewhere. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Think about it. What 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 is really teaching is that between you and God, only one of you is surprised. Between you and God, there's only one surprised. God never says, I didn't see that coming. What are we going to do? Between you and God, there's only one surprised every time it happens. Do not think it's strange, and yet he keeps telling us there shouldn't be either one of you surprised. What God's word is telling us is let there be nobody surprised. God isn't surprised, and he would like for us to get to the point where we stop being so surprised. Do not think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened. In fact, we ought to get up, and if tomorrow you get up, and you find your keys where you thought they were. And you get dressed without a problem. And you find that the hot water works, cold water works, and no potties are stopped up, and the hot water heater's running. And you start your car, and it starts, and it gets you to work. And you get to work, and everyone's smiling pleasantly, and working as a team, and the project's going to meet the deadline on time. And you go home, and the kids, nobody threw up, and there's no problem. No one's lost their soccer shoes or their outfit. No one's fighting with each other. And you go to bed, and you and your wife just have a delightful time. You ought to say, what's up? What is up? This is scary. This is freaking me out, God. But instead, we expect every day to be like that. And when we have the trials and the problems and the troubles, we say, what is going on? Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials that are to try you as though some strange thing happened. And we know it's always right on time because the Bible teaches that your suffering is already on God's calendar by design. Your suffering is already on God's calendar by design. Do you know that? That should change the way about you think about suffering, shouldn't it? See, I'm already setting up my calendar for the new year. Getting everything on there. Birthdays, anniversaries, date nights, prayer days, conferences, vacations. And this year I'm using a nifty new gadget. My Trio 700W Palm Pilot phone. Thanks to Bob Greenwood and Steve Freeman that made me get this. That stole my paper calendar that I ordered, and when it came in, I couldn't find it anywhere for 2007. So they've been asking me to use this for about 3 years, and I just keep buying paper calendars and writing and erasing, and praise God, that's what Paul did. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. I don't need this newfangled stuff, but stop clapping because I love it now. And so would Paul. If he had the opportunity, finally, I'm a believer. And here's why. Here's why. Do you know what you can do with this? I mean, a whole lot of things, but here's what's so cool. You can use different colors on your calendar, different categories for stuff. Yeah, yeah. And it gets even better, you know, because their categories may not be your categories, and you might not even like their colors. You go into the menu, and you can customize your little baby. I've customized this baby. So I've got red for counseling. I've got purple for birthdays. I've got blue for Brad's away at a conference. I've got green for vacation, as in go, baby, go. So as soon as you look at it, you know what's going on. But you know what? There's another category and color that God has all together. And here's the other thing. The reason they wanted me to do this is they want us all to be networked as a staff, and we can see each other's calendars, and you can put stuff on each other's calendars. Now, the difference is, when it arrives and Bob wants to have something on my calendar, it comes with this feature where I have to click accept or reject. So at least there's that courtesy. It's not just there. And I try to always click accept. With God, He has access to all of our calendars, and there's no feature called accept or reject. It's this there. And so I've set up my calendar for the new year. I've put conferences on there, prayer days, vacations, date nights, etc. But there's a color and a category that's going to be all over my 2007 year this year that I don't see right now. God already sees it, and He has it there. It's not just going to show up randomly. It's by design. Your suffering is already on God's calendar by design. My suffering is already on God's calendar by design. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 14 teaches. Ecclesiastes 7:14 is a verse you ought to have marked in your Bible, if you can find it. But Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you can find Psalms, you can find Ecclesiastes. If you just turn to the middle of your Bible, it'll usually drop open to about Psalms. Then go right, two books. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 14 says, "In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, trouble, trials, suffering, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other." Appointed. That's very strong. That's very intentional. That's very by design. It's not God knows some suffering's going to come along and He'll try to make something out of it for you. No, 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 no. Consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. He's appointed it. Now look back at our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice what verse 7 says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A thorn in the flesh, notice the tense of the next verb. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was given to me. Didn't just happen. Paul didn't just stumble into it. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. It almost sounds like a gift, doesn't it? Given to me. Given to me. And who gave Paul this gift? And don't be confused by the next phrase where it talks about a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The messenger of Satan may be the emissary, may be the tool, but who gives permission? Who's in charge of anything like that in your life as a believer? God. Remember in the book of Job, chapter 1, if you want to go back and read that this afternoon, just those first couple chapters, Satan had to get permission from God to touch Job, but Satan was the one doing the touching. But God gave the permission. God, God, God. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, but the gift came from God. So many times with our suffering, we keep trying to push it away, push it away. push it away. And God keeps handing it back to us and dropping it in our lap, giving it to us, saying, no, take this, take it. It's from me, from me. You look at the tag, to Brad, from God. Can't be right, not God. No, no, he only gives good gifts. He only gives good gifts. God keeps giving us this gift, this gift, this gift. God knows this one biblical concept could help so many of us. This one thing, if you don't hear anything else this morning, this could help so many. God gives the gift of suffering. Now you can go home and spend the rest of the afternoon on cable Christian television and hear a lie that's different than that. That anything bad coming your way is from Satan. And there's this spiritual warfare. And if you just prayed harder and had more faith, you wouldn't be sick. You wouldn't have lost your job. The kids wouldn't be sick. The car wouldn't be breaking down. That's not what the Bible teaches. This one concept could help so many people. God gives the gift of suffering. It's coming from your God. It's coming from His hand. Now, He's the ultimate cause. He certainly uses secondary causes. And that's a whole other message that I don't want to get into. But the people bringing suffering into your life, if they're sinning against you and it's wickedness and it's heinous, they're responsible for that. And it's their sin and they're wrong and they'll be held accountable. But God's the ultimate cause behind any suffering that's coming in your life. And yes, there are secondary causes and circumstances. But our God is on the throne, Psalm 115 says. But our God sits above the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. God is sovereign, and God is dishing out the moments of joy and putting the appointments of adversity, suffering, tribulation, trials in our lives. God gives the gift of suffering. As we come up on the holiday season, think of it this way. It's one of His favorite stocking stuffers. Suffering. Suffering. We tend to think promotion, extended holiday, large screen TV, you know, getting along with a neighbor, in-laws asking for my forgiveness, finally. God gives the gift of suffering. Because He knows, listen, don't check out on me yet, not because He's capricious, not because He's a hateful, mean, terrible father, but because He knows how effective it is in our life for accomplishing the beautiful work of making us more like Christ, of burning off the dross, of weaning us from this world, of exposing our sin, refining us, making us more into that trophy of grace that shines for Him. He knows how effective suffering is, and He loves us so much, and He's so committed to giving us the best. And the best life you could have is your life being the most like Christ it could be. And suffering accomplishes that so well. Now together, I would love to spend the rest of the day trying to think of another way to get it done, and we could share that with God. But God knows better than we. That's one of the most effective tools, suffering. And so don't be fooled by the word in verse 7. Look at the word thorn. Don't be fooled by the word thorn in verse 7. Don't think of something little as in nuisance, inconvenience, like splinter in the finger. Ooh, a thorn. No, no, no. The word in the Greek there, the original word there, is the same word that's used for a sharp stake that was used for impaling someone. So that's what Paul's talking about. A sharp stake that's used for impaling someone was given to me. Oh, goody. Yeah, that's what I want. That's what Paul's talking about. Not something little. Not this was whatever it was very severe. Very severe and painful. Not a little thing. Now, some scholars speculate that maybe it was his eyesight. It was a physical difficulty with his eyesight. Because of some of his comments in the book of Galatians, you can look that up later. Galatians 4, 14 and 15. Then you can look at Galatians 6, 11. He talks about, I've written with my own hand and see what large letters I've used. And when he was with Galatians, he talks about, you saw me in my suffering and you loved me and you would have plucked out your own eyes if need be for me. So some scholars have guessed and speculated maybe it was a difficulty with his eyesight. But we don't know. And I don't think God wants us to know so that it can apply to all of us, all of us. But whatever it was, this thing we know, when this thing hit Paul, when it hit, when he was hurting, when he was struggling with it, he was absolutely convinced that it was the most restricting thing that that had ever happened to him, and that it was going to ultimately hinder or destroy his effectiveness in ministry. So he's begging God to remove it. I'll be honest with you. Those have been some of my fears and thoughts with my struggles. This is going to hinder or ultimately destroy my ministry effectiveness. Some of you maybe have some of the same thoughts. Whatever you're going through, God, don't you see what's going on? This is hindering and could ultimately destroy my ministry effectiveness for you. But God sees the big picture. God has ways and plans and thoughts that are far beyond us. He had it for Paul. He has it for Brad Bigney. He has it for you. He knows what he's doing. Our ministries may end up looking very different than what you're trying to do right now. But you may, according to God's purposes and plans, be far more effective than you ever were before. God's more committed to our effect. I mean, always remember this. God is more committed to our ministry effectiveness, making a difference in the kingdom, living for him, than you are, than I am. So he's not going to bring things into your lives that limit that. It's going to increase that. The trouble is, as it comes into our life, we want to keep doing what we're doing with our plans, the way we're doing it, and this looks like that's going to stop that. And so in our mind, less effective. God knows, totally different direction now perhaps. Different avenue, different door, different season, different look, different shape, different size, different flavor. But effective. Effective. Perhaps more effective than you've ever been. Now don't miss from this passage in 2 Corinthians 12, why was Paul given this thorn? A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Did you notice in verse 7? Two times Paul tells us why. God, the Holy Spirit prompting Paul, doesn't want us to miss this. It's as if he says, say it twice, Paul. Say it twice, Paul, to make sure they don't miss it. He says it twice in verse 7, why this thorn was given to him. At the beginning of verse 7, and then again at the end, he uses the exact same phrase. What is it? Why was this thorn given to Paul? Why did God give Paul this good gift? Huh? Lest I be exalted above measure. Lest I be exalted above measure because of the revelations that were revealed to me. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He says it again, lest I be exalted above measure. Is Paul the only one that's in danger of being exalted above measure? You say, well, praise God, I've never had a 3-year revelation from God out in the Arabian desert, so I should be suffering free. All of us have the same danger, same propensity, same disposition to begin to be puffed up. As God grows you and teaches you and uses you, and I do want to grow. I do want him to teach me. I do want him to use me. But go ahead and expect suffering along the way to keep you humble and to keep you dependent. One of the most sobering verses to me, and I didn't put it in your outline, but you could look it up this afternoon. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26 verse 15 and 16 says this about King Uzziah. It says that his fame spread throughout the land. His fame spread throughout the land, for he was marvelously helped. This next phrase, he was marvelously helped till he became strong. He was marvelously helped, and his fame spread throughout the land until he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And verse 20 says, then the Lord struck him, and he finished his days as a leper, holed up in his own palace. His fame spread, and he was marvelously helped until he became strong. We tend to think, if I could get a little stronger, I could do even more for the Lord. If I could get a little stronger, we could expand this ministry more. We could. And people are talking about that man or that woman and what they're doing and how God's using them. Wow. Watch out. Watch out. And honestly, I have to say, fame is probably too strong of a way to use it. But after 11 years, or church is 12 years old, but I've been here 11 years, is word out about some good things about Grace Fellowship? And word's out about some bad stuff. Just last week, someone called me and told me something terrible. But there's good stuff, too. You know, there's good stuff, too. God is using us, and people are saying good things. Should we be surprised then that God would bring into our church family? Because some of you are suffering. I feel like we've had a year of intense suffering. I think of the Cleggs sitting here, just one right after another in their family with physical issues. Big things. Big, big things. And I could just go around the room. They were marvelously helped until they became strong. God, think of it this way. Instead of thinking, God, are you against us? Are you mad at us? We're trying to proclaim your glory. Other people are just singing stupid songs. We sing cross-centered songs. And other people skip Romans chapter 9. But we preach it here. We talk about your sovereignty. We do biblical counseling. Cushion us, O Lord. Go inflict suffering on the people that teach heresy. God would bring suffering to us to keep us from being exalted. And folks, it's not just that he's such a glory monger and he's so jealous he just punishes us because he's so afraid that we'll get puffed up. It's for his glory and our good. We get to become more like Christ. The suffering that keeps us humble changes us more like Christ, burns off the dross, weans us from the world, and you begin to taste the sweetness of his grace and his presence and your Savior and delighting in his word in a way that you would never have tasted if everything was hunky-dory. We win. We win. We're not losers. It's good. It's good. It's good. Lest I be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Given to me. In God's mercy, he gives this gift. The grace of God changes what you think about the timing of your suffering. Secondly, I want you to see that the grace of God changes the entire theme of your suffering. The grace of God changes the entire theme of your suffering. It goes from being all about my pain to God's good purpose. From pain to purpose. From my pain, from the spotlight being on my pain, to the spotlight being on God's good purpose. God's grace changes the very theme of your suffering. The theme of your suffering goes from being a minor fugue, a dirge, to being an anthem of celebration as you begin to see the benefits of suffering. You might say, oh, don't even say that, Brad. We spend most of our time in our culture trying to eliminate suffering, remove suffering any way that we can. But listen to me, Americans, Brad, I'm talking to myself. Suffering has great benefits that are precious and priceless that lead you into a realm that you can't get into any other way. When you go through scriptures, folks, you see Christ suffering, Paul suffering, Peter suffering, the early church suffering, church leaders suffering, servants behind the scenes suffering, and yet we keep trying to figure out a way to live the Christian life and not suffer. If we could, and God's good enough to not allow us to figure it out, we would be so soft, so shallow, so worldly, so ineffective, so incipient. Sounds a lot like the church in America today, does it not? The places where believers are suffering more are places where a greater impact is being made on the culture around them. I don't claim to be a prophet, but folks, I would say let's get our arms around this and understand it better, because I believe greater suffering is ahead for us in America because we're crying out for revival. I know some of you are. I am. God, revive our land. God, move in our land like other lands. Why don't we see the movement of the Lord? Why don't we see the people coming to Christ? Why don't we see the church expanding? Could it be that before any of that happens, an incredible season of suffering needs to take place in America among the believers and the churches that would open up and bear incredible fruits of revival? But we want to skip that whole stage. Just bring revival, Lord. So many times, that's the path to revival. Burning off the dross. Weaning us from the world. C.S. Lewis probably has my favorite description of how pain and suffering help us and are good. Because they help us hear from God. See, listen to me, folks. Anything that helps me hear from God, I don't know about you, I want to hear from God. I want to know God. I want to have a sense that he's speaking to me, leading me, guiding me, comforting me, exhorting me. Anything that helps me hear more from God is a good thing. Suffering and pain help you hear God. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth it. So listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, "We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Yes, it is. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I'm progressing along the path of my life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a vacation or a new book, when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like little broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself, now listen to this phrase, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. It's the way I should have been thinking anyway. I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart. That my true good is in another world. And my only real treasure is Christ. Our difficulty in America, folks, is we have so many competing treasures. And when you're in a country where you wake up in a hut and the floor is dirt and the goal today is find a root to eat and share with your children, you treasure Christ more. You don't have anything else. We are not blessed by the abundance in America. We are cursed by it, I believe, as believers. We are cursed with abundance. My only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps by God's grace I succeed and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature laps back to the toys. Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me for but 48 hours, and then, only by dint of taking everything else away from me, let him but sheath that sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness. If not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulation cannot cease. We're puppies. Oh, it's not flattering, but it's so true of us. In the good times, listen folks, in the good times we tend to forget God. Dump God, leave God, abandon God. And suffering keeps us and brings us back to the frame of mind that we should have been in at all times already. That I'm treasuring Christ most. I'm totally dependent on God. I'm drawing my strength from God. You can see how suffering makes you more like Christ. More like Christ. The soaring theme of Christ begins to drown out and overshadow the simple theme of your suffering. For the Christian, suffering should never be the solo in your life. It should never be the loudest in your life. Just the opera woman on the stage. And all you're hearing in your life is just the pain. That's the big woman of pain. When you begin to understand what God is saying, and you begin to turn to God, and you begin to cry out to God, and you begin to open yourself up, and you begin to get Jesus Christ and His resurrection power and presence, because He's near to the brokenhearted, that woman begins to fade to the background, and the symphony of God's grace, and the timpani drums, and the strings, and the brass kick in, and yes, she's still singing, yes, she's still there, yes, the pain is there, but it is overshadowed by the symphony of God's grace and the presence of Christ in your life, and so you can say thank you. I don't expect you to just, yes, I don't expect you to just thank the big fat woman of pain who's singing your life. I'm not that sick. Paul's not that sick. That's not what he's talking about. It's because there's a greater, louder, more glorious symphony that begins to swing under all of that. And she's just one little part. The grace of God changes the theme of your suffering. Because you begin to see the benefits. I know this might sound odd. Brace yourself. The benefits of suffering. Do you know there are precious and priceless benefits to suffering? Suffering is always in the context of Christ. 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 That's what redeems our suffering. That's the reason Romans 8, 28 and 29 can say, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called." And guess what we're called to? Suffer. Those who are the called. He calls us to salvation and he calls us to suffer. Christ said, "Come and follow me," and Christ suffered. He had tribulation. The world didn't like him. We expect it to treat us better. No. To the called, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is it that conforms us? What is it that shapes us? What is it that heats us up enough that it makes us pliable and malleable so that God can shape us and get rid of the shape of Brad Bigney and more the shape of Christ? Suffering. Suffering's the heat that turns up and gets us in a position to be shaped. We're all saying, "Make me more like Christ." Suffering is the furnace. Tribulations and trials and difficulties and adversity is the furnace most often that God uses. We want to become like Christ without the heat. Suffering is the heat that makes us pliable for God to work in our lives. Many of you probably know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata, a teenage girl who suffered a broken neck. She's 54 years old now. 54 years old, and she's lived for 37 years as a paraplegic, paralyzed from the neck down, totally dependent on others around her to do even the most basic things that we do every day. And yet she started off at 17 years old. She was a fun-loving, energetic, athletic, horse-loving teenage girl who dove into shallow water, hit a rock, broke her neck, and has lived now for 37 years with daily pain, with the frail bones from lack of use, with the dangers of bladder infections, bed sores, collapsed lungs. See, when you see her smiling or you see her out and about in the community or on a TV show or making cards, drawing with a paintbrush in her mouth, you don't see the other side. You just think, that's neat how God's using her and she's going on. There's a difficult side that you're not seeing. Bed sores, bladder infections, collapsed lungs, frail bones from lack of use, daily pain, humiliations, having someone meet all your basic intimate needs. You can't do anything from the neck down. Yet in spite of all this, she's been shining for Christ for 37 years because God's grace has changed the way she sees her suffering. I read a recent interview with Johnny where the woman interviewing her said, "You believe God allowed your accident. That's hard for some people to accept. Maybe hard for some of you in this room to accept. But that's what God's word teaches." Listen to what Johnny says, because it's absolutely right. She says, "That's because God is the author of every good thing, and people wonder, how could quadriplegia be good? Too often we try to figure out how God might fit our circumstances into his plan for good, which we think will result in a new job, healing, somebody's salvation, or a husband coming to repentance. That's what good looks like, God. But God's driving desire is to rescue us from sin. His goal is to aid us in rooting out everything that separates us from our ultimate happiness, becoming more like Christ. We think happiness is found in purchasing that tennis bracelet, getting that second car, redecorating that back bedroom, or losing those extra pounds. Yet Jesus constantly tells us, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Paul Tripp puts it this way. He says, "I'm deeply convinced that we need to be preaching the theology of uncomfortable grace." Now, there's two words that we don't usually put together. When we think grace, we think comfort. That's what grace does. It removes the discomfort and the unpleasantness and the hardness. We need to be preaching to one another a theology of uncomfortable grace, he says, and I agree. He says, Peter says, "The trials that grieve us are the trials of grace. God is patiently and perseveringly doing exactly what he promised. He is delivering us from sin and forming us into the image of his Son. I am persuaded that many times as we are wondering where God's grace is and crying out for it, we are actually getting it." See, it just doesn't show up in the package you expect. Something I've started practicing in the last couple years is right in the midst, right when the terrible moment is unfolding before my eyes, or right as I'm hearing it on the phone, or right as I'm learning this, I've started saying out loud, unless someone's with me and they would think I'm weird, God, you're giving me grace right now. God, you're giving me grace right now. Right now, I'm getting your grace. Right now, it helps me to connect all this wonderful theology and doctrine and songs we sing to this moment. I just say it out loud. Right now, you're giving me grace. Right now, you're giving me grace. Thank you, God. Right now, I'm getting your grace. Instead of, I can't handle this. Oh, God, I can't handle this. I can't handle this. Say, right now, you are giving me grace. Paul Tripp goes on to say, the problem is that we're seeking the grace of release when God knows that we need the grace of refinement. During the now period of preparation, God's grace will come to us again and again in uncomfortable forms. Again and again. Right now in this time of preparation where he's making us more like Christ, his grace is going to come to you again and again in uncomfortable forms. Guess what? You're getting God's grace more than you realize. You just don't recognize it because it's all dressed up in suffering. Grace is knocking at your door, and so many of you are slamming it shut because it looks like suffering. Boom! Boom! You're getting grace more than you realize. You just don't recognize it. We don't recognize it dressed up as suffering. Paul Tripp says this is where we tend to have an agenda conflict with the Lord. We don't tend to be very excited about people being around people who don't love and affirm us. We get excited about children who grow up and do what is right. We get excited about making plans that actually come true. We get excited about physical health. We get excited about investments that have a good return. We get excited about having a safe, successful, stress-free, and predictable life. The problem with all these things is not that they're wrong to desire. The problem is that we've settled for far too little. And we are surprised, shocked, disappointed when God shakes them in order to refine us. You see, God has planned more and better things for us than we would want for ourselves. That's the theme that runs throughout Scripture. You see it over and over and over. Why don't we notice it more? Why don't we talk about it more? Because we don't want to go there. We don't want to. Honestly, and this may offend some of you, but the parallel is there. It's what I used to do with election. It's all over the place. And I used to just think, whatever, something there. That's kind of weird. I don't know. Whatever. You elect, chose you, predestined. I don't know what that's all about because I know I decided. I made the choice. Everyone else needs to. It's there. Suffering's in that same category. It's there. You will suffer. Chosen to suffer. Called you to suffer. And we just breeze over those. Start stopping and noticing all the passages about adversity, trial, tribulation, suffering, not being the exception but the norm. In Psalm 66, verses 10 to 12, it says, "For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into the net." Notice how many times it says you, as in God did it. You brought us into the net. God, you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. Oh, you won't find that in the Family Christian Bookstore. No, you will not. A big little Christian rug for the living room. You laid affliction on our backs. And then a matching picture on the wall. You laid affliction on our backs. Yes, and little candles burning in the bathroom with a little framed. You laid affliction on our backs. What a blessing. Let's put that everywhere. No, it's always the good stuff. It's always that good stuff. And I'm not saying take it all down off your walls. But I don't think it helps us all together to just be so selective in our Scripture and what we keep before us as constant reminders. This says, you laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. But who led you into the mess to begin with? God. Who put it on your calendar? God. Who has appointed it? God. Who put the timing? God. And there is a rich, precious, priceless benefit and reward. Rich fulfillment. You brought us out. He'll lead you in, and here's the promise, he'll lead you out. He will not leave you in the midst of it alone. He goes in with you, he stays with you through it, and he comes out the other side with you. and you breathe a sigh of relief, but get ready to go into the next one. It won't be like, oh, good, man, when I was 22, I had a really hard time. Or like Alex, her testimony. Will that be the only, I mean, in us, in our human thinking, we say, God, that was so big, that is so hard, she's only 20, she should be suffering free the rest of her life. She did it big time right there, now leave her alone. That's not going to happen for Alex. That's just the beginning. There will be more for Alex. There's going to be more for Brad Bigney. There's going to be more for you. Rich fulfillment. That's why we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness, we sang a minute ago about your faithfulness, and seat me at your table, and all that's true. You know another thing that he's faithful to do? Afflict us. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness, you're faithful enough, true to yourself, and to my best interest, that you will afflict me to wean me from this world, to conform me to Christ, to burn off the dross, to get me depending on you, to get me drawing on your strength and your grace, drawing near to the Savior, and experiencing what I would never have experienced any other way. You're faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness, God. Thank you for your faithfulness. Our first thought when we're in suffering, tribulation, trial, is God is unfaithful. He's left me or I wouldn't be here. Folks, start thinking about how faithful God is that he's brought you there to that point right then and start saying, God, you are giving me grace and you are so faithful. Thank you that you are so faithful. Please accomplish everything you have designed to accomplish for me in this moment right now. Faithful. Faithful. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6 and 7 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary. It was necessary, not optional. You're not going to clep out of this. You're not going to test out. You can't get around this. Though for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Probably the most famous hymn that John Newton has is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found. Was blind, but now I've seen. He's written many, many other hymns. Listen to this one hymn that he wrote. Along the same lines of what we're talking about this morning. Because John Newton watched his wife die of cancer, struggling with cancer for months and months and months. Back in a day, 100 years from now, when there wasn't all the drugs to ease the pain. That's what he went through, watching his precious wife go through that. He wrote this hymn called Prayer Answered by Crosses. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Who hasn't prayed prayers like that, huh? 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. See, folks, I don't know about you, but I've been praying in the last year or so, God, take us deeper, root me, grow me, make me stronger in you. I don't want to be a lightweight. I'm too easily blown over. I'm too easily discouraged. I too easily lose heart. I too easily fall into unbelief and don't trust you and don't believe you. Grow me, help me as I lead our church family. I need to be a better example. Guess what he's done? Given me a really hard year. That's what grows you. And so I will not pray that again. No, I'm still a word to the wise. No, no. I will. I haven't stopped. I am delighting in what God is doing in my life now. Literally, I feel like I'm growing. I can also feel myself growing. He's doing in me what couldn't have happened any other way. And it's worth it. It's worth it. I am not sorry. I don't think John Newton's sorry. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Yeah, my gourds have been blasted. You ever had your gourds blasted? Whatever that means, I think it's been happening. And it's not fun. Blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? It's supposed to be a serious moment. That was not in my notes. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue this worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. See, I shared with you back in July regarding the trial with my health and my hearing and all that, that 3 or 4 years ago, Vicky shared with me a comment that she read from some African Christians that said, you Americans always pray for God to remove the trial. We African Christians, we pray for God to strengthen our backs to bear it for his glory. And I wrote that in my prayer journal, and I started praying. I said, God, and it was scary to write it down at first, but it's still there, and I'm still praying it. God, don't remove the trials. Strengthen my back to bear them for your glory. I want to grow up. I want to be more useful for you. I want to shine for you more. I want to further your kingdom more. I want to be more like Christ. Strengthen my back to bear them for your glory. And his grace to me has been rich, real, personal, powerful in ways beyond anything that I had tasted prior to that. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. 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 God's grace changes what you think about the timing of your suffering. God's grace changes the entire theme of your suffering. It goes from being all about me and my pain to all about his good purpose. His good purpose. Look what God is doing. Look what God is doing. Look what God is doing. And number three, God's grace changes the very tone of your suffering. It changes the tone of your suffering. You go from struggling in your own strength to standing in grace. You go from begging for relief to boasting in the weakness. You go from rejecting the pain to rejoicing in Christ. The very tone of your suffering changes. Quickly, I want you to see some of the details of each one of those. You go from staggering in your own strength to standing in grace. And verse 9 sets it all in motion. My grace is sufficient for you. That's the centerpiece of these four verses in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. That's the centerpiece. My grace is sufficient for you. And it's in the perfect tense. Something that's accomplished in the past with ongoing results and effects in the present. My grace stands once and for all, accomplished, done, but still working in your life today, if sufficient, sufficient, sufficient. You could translate it, God has been saying to me, my grace is sufficient. God just keeps saying to me, God won't stop saying to me, God doesn't let up in saying to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. Literally in the original language, if you look at it, in the order of the words, it is the first word in that verse is sufficient. Sufficient for thee is the grace of me. Sufficient for you is the grace of me, says God. It's more than enough. 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 In the same interview with Johnny, the interviewer said, many people feel that they never could respond to being in a wheelchair with the kind of faith you have. And Johnny wisely said this. Immediately she responded back, oh, but they could. Oh, but they could. Such humility. Oh, but they could. She says, I'm no expert at being disabled. It's hard. It's always inconvenient. Every morning when my girlfriend comes with a cheery hello to get me up, I take a deep breath and think, here we go again. Then I pray, okay, Lord, show up big time. I need you, Jesus. Can you imagine for 37 years? 37 years, that's a lot of mornings to wake up and you can't lift your own head. You can't swing your legs out of the bed. You can't go to the bathroom. Show up big time. I need you, Jesus, very much today. It's a daily, hard fought for, desperate pulling down of grace from heaven. She says, if you were in a situation such as mine, you'd wake up each morning wondering how you were going to make it till noon. But then you'd turn to God and say, I can do all things only through you if you strengthen me. So show up and strengthen me, not just for the morning, but every minute, every second. And then she says this, I've had to learn to lean hard on God anybody can do that. I want that phrase to stick with you. I've had to learn to lean hard on God. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Yes. And notice she had to learn. It wasn't automatic. She didn't start off that way. Anybody can do that. What about you this morning? Have you learned to lean hard on God? Suffering and trials and adversity and trouble and tribulation comes in all kinds of various shapes and sizes. It would differ as we went around this room. But there ought to be one thing that's common that links us all together that we could all relate to. I might not be able to relate to your trial. You can't relate to my trial. But we all could join together and tasting and relating to. We're all leaning hard on God. All leaning the same way towards the same God, experiencing the same grace, and tasting the King of grace in communion with us. That we would share. That would be common. That's the same answer. Wherever you are, it's the same answer. Leaning hard on God. Anybody can do that. You go from, as you begin to taste this grace, you go from begging for relief to boasting in your weakness. Paul said in verse 9 at the end, I'll rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. It's the same word there in the Greek that's in John 1:14 that I made a little bit of a few weeks ago, that he pitched his tent. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent. He moved into the neighborhood. It's the same word right here. Rest on me is the same word. That the power of Christ would be pitched over me, tabernacle over me. That the power of Christ would move into the neighborhood of my own life. The power of Christ, that resurrection power, that life-changing power, that power that put the creation in place and spoke, that power would be pitched over me, tabernacling over me, move into my life. No wonder he's rejoicing. No wonder he goes on to say, therefore, I delight in infirmities. I take pleasure in persecutions and being reviled in difficulties. If the power of Christ would be pitched over me. See, as he goes through this, as Paul is going through this trial and turning to God, the grace of God is connecting Paul to the power of Christ. And so he's tasting grace like never before, which means he's experiencing the King of grace, Jesus Christ, and his power like never before. And get this, when you get more of Christ, you don't care how it happens, you start rejoicing. When you get more of Christ, you don't care how it happens, you start rejoicing. The power of Christ. You go from rejecting the pain to rejoicing in Christ. That's why he says in verse 10, that's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Notice all the types of conflict and difficulty. He's pretty much covered the whole gamut of what we go through. The whole gamut of what we spend most of our days in our prayers praying to avoid. Difficulties, hardship, weaknesses, persecutions, insults. Paul says, I delight, I take pleasure in. Right now, let me ask you, in your own hard times, are you more aware of your suffering or your Savior? Which are you most aware of? Your suffering or your Savior? See, your Savior needs to overshadow your suffering. Have the details of your personal suffering become your primary preoccupation in life? Is that your focus? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient, God tells us. Grace, grace, grace. I want us to stand and read together one of the Puritan prayers taken from the Valley of Vision that I think perfectly captures this issue of our suffering bringing us into the power of Christ and growing us. And I want us to read this prayer together, the Valley of Vision. And then with your heads bowed, I'm going to have the worship team just sing through a song that's been written, taken right from this prayer. And after they sing through it, then I want us to sing it together with them. But let's read the prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. With your heads bowed, just listen as the worship team sings through this score.